Well, if you were here last week, Mark really helped us, didn't he, see how important our relationships are with each other in the church family. And Jesus, he'd been warning the disciples who asked that question about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They seemed to be obsessed with self-importance and their own greatness. And so Jesus was warning them. He's saying that kind of attitude would endanger both them, but also other believers too. That's because our sin, especially our pride, can cause us to look down on others, not to welcome people as we should do, and so cause fellow believers, fellow little ones, to stumble. Instead, Jesus was saying, didn't he, that we needed to be like little children, humble, because we know that we are completely dependent on God and his mercy, and then humble too to welcome other little lowly children, fellow believers. Jesus' big concern has been to protect his little ones from stumbling, because everyone is precious to him. Like the sheep that he rejoices over when he brings them back to safety, all of them are precious. You are precious. You are precious to God. He would gladly leave those other 99 sheep to come after you, to bring you back from wandering, back to safety. But also, take a look around at your brothers and sisters this morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to talk to them like Mark did last week. But have a look around. You can turn your head around, have a little look around, and actually see that all of us, every single one, I know we might not look much, but every single one is precious in God's sight. And verse 14 in our reading today, our Heavenly Father's will is that none of his little precious ones should be lost, should perish. He wants to keep all of us safe until the end. But how? Well, we're going to see that a big way that he does this is through his people, through us. Through me and you. So as you look around at your fellow precious believers, you have a big responsibility towards them, towards each other. I mean, this might feel like a very big responsibility, and it is, but this is the way that God chooses to work in his world, isn't it? He chooses to achieve his purposes through weak sheep like us, through our prayers, of course, through our actions. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus, I think, today is saying that we need to grow a culture of humble correction and limitless forgiveness. A culture of humble correction of sin and limitless forgiveness. The church family needs to be a community where both people who are stumbling and those who are causing others to stumble are brought back to the safety of the flock. We're to join Jesus in bringing back his wandering sheep. This will need humble correction of sin in each other, but also limitless forgiveness. The two have to go together, especially if the person has sinned against you. You can't correct them if you've not already forgiven them. And of course, both these things are actually really difficult and hard to do, aren't they? And we need help. So let's get into the passage for that. So the first big heading on our sheets this morning is verses 15 to 20. Win back precious fellow believers by humbly correcting their sin. Win back precious fellow believers by humbly correcting their sin. Now, the sin mentioned here in verse 15, it could be more general, so you might spot some kind of sin in a brother or sister's life, or it could be that they sin directly against you. If you have a look down at the start of verse 15, if a brother or sister sins, well, some Bible versions, they lengthen that a bit to say, if a brother or sister sins against you. Both are valid translations, and it's quite difficult to decide which one. But whether we're seeing sin in others more generally, or if we experience a brother or sister's sin towards us, our job is actually the same. We're to seek to humbly correct them. Jesus is still likely talking about the same kind of sinful attitude that we've seen last week. Those actions, an attitude that might cause others to stumble. So it may well be an attitude that we're correcting in someone which is of pride, where they've been looking down on someone and perhaps showing favoritism towards others. Mark was speaking about that last week. Or it could be correcting the discouraged believer who's been caused to stumble and is now heading down a sinful path of their own. Either way, both the stumbler and the stumble causer are in danger. They're both straying sheep, precious little ones who need this humble correction. But it's really important to remember what we're aiming for in correction. What's our motivation? If you have a look down at verse 15 again, it says, if your brother or sister sins or sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That's our aim. Our aim is always to win them over. In other words, if they accept the rebuke and they see their sin and repent, well, they've been won back to safety. A wandering sheep is saved from being lost. A precious little one is protected from perishing. But it's good to know ourselves in this too. If you're someone who doesn't mind confrontation, and even now, listening to this, you've got a growing list of people that you need to correct in their sin, well, then put the brakes on and pray. Let's be sure we're not judging people, but that we are correcting because we care. That we're correcting sin actually more for their sake than for ours. We may need to be especially careful of our motives if it is a situation where a brother or sister has sinned against us. We might need to think, have they actually sinned against me? Or is it more that my preferences haven't been met? Have I been unnecessarily offended? But even if they have sinned against me, am I correcting them more as a way of kind of demanding my rights? Or am I genuinely out for their spiritual welfare? It's a huge challenge, isn't it? If you've been wronged, to be more concerned about their spiritual safety than your own hurt. That's a big attitude change. But equally, you might be someone who avoids confrontation at all costs. The worst thing you can imagine is having this kind of conversation with a fellow Christian believer. And perhaps it's not just the confrontation that you hate, but you might feel like a hypocrite. You know your own sin so well, you think, well, who am I to point out sin in somebody else? But actually, that means that you're very well placed to do it humbly and lovingly. So do you value your Christian brothers and sisters enough to do this for them? God does. They're precious to him. Do we value our Christian brothers and sisters enough to do this for them? Because it's not easy, is it? A humble correction of sin, of others' sin, is hard work. This is denying self, not self-preservation. It takes effort to win someone back. And we really need each other in this. We really are in this together, to steal the headline from the weekend after Easter. We were called last week, weren't we, by Jesus to take radical personal action on our own sin. Well, it turns out that we can't do that on our own. We need each other's help. We need other people to see our sin for us and humbly correct us so that we can repent and change. God's will is that none of his precious little ones should perish. And he's chosen to achieve this in large measure through us, through his people. But how? That was kind of the motivation, really. But what's the kind of practical process? We're still on your sheets. This is in verses 15 to 17 now. Well, Jesus gives four possible steps, but actually we pray only the first step is ever needed. That's why I put a kind of little dotted line under that first step on your sheets, because we don't really want to ever have to move into the other steps at all. So step one is to say it's loving to do this in private. At verse 15, the first step in humble correction is always just between the two of you. It's very easy to skip this first step, isn't it? It's tempting for us to just drop so-and-so's sin into conversation, perhaps as a point for prayer. I've certainly done that before. And sometimes that might be for good reason. We do want to check that this is something we really do need to address. And yet, if we're honest, sometimes it can just be gossip dressed up as a prayer request. Most of the time, according to Jesus, it is up to us to prayerfully, humbly take responsibility and have that private conversation ourselves. Of course, we need to choose the right time. We need to think what would help us if we were on the receiving end of that conversation. How should we do it well? Sometimes people might not listen because we've bulldozed in and then their defences have gone up. We do need to be clear, but we want to be gentle as we speak privately with one another. So for all of us, actually, if someone does come up to you and speak about another person's sin, actually, the first thing we want to do is stop them and just check that they have first gone to that person in private and spoken with them about it. Of course, I should say the exception to that rule is the safeguarding concern, where we do need to pass that on through the proper channels. But our prayer is always that this first step is the only one we ever need. I've been praying, and my prayer is that these conversations are happening all the time within the church family, without the church leaders or anyone else knowing. Just humble correction that's met with humble, glad repentance. As you play your part in this, you get to join God in his work of bringing back wandering sheep. And you get to join in the rejoicing in heaven as that little one returns to safety. This is a wonderful work to be involved in, though it's challenging. But Jesus is realistic as well about the persistence of sin in our lives. And so three more steps are given. These are all on your sheet. Step two, it's loving to involve others. It's loving to involve others. This is verse 16. If the private chat has failed and the person has refused to listen, well, then it says take one or two others with you. And I think this is because including others as witnesses to your correction, to your challenge, confirms to that person that they're being challenged. What they're being challenged on really is sin, and really is serious. But if that fails, step three, it's loving to tell it to the church. Verse 17, this starts to feel more extreme, doesn't it? But remember, this is only if those first two steps have failed, and the aim is still to win them back. It's still loving. I'm hoping that if my unrepentant sin was told to the church, that would springboard me to repentance. But even if that failed, one final step is given. Step four, it's loving to treat them then as an unbeliever. Even now, the aim is still the same, to win back this precious little one. And here the hope is that treating them as a pagan or tax collector, in other words, as an unbeliever, this might finally help them realize the danger of unrepentance. Jesus has just warned in verse 8 of the fire of hell. And the person needs to know the real danger they're placing themselves in to continue in unrepentance. Now, these are big decisions, aren't they, that the church is making. both on what is permitted and encouraged in the Christian life, but also on what is forbidden, and so what is sin and to be corrected. And those steps 2 to 4, they're increasingly public, aren't they? You want to be sure that these decisions are right. And I think that's what Jesus is encouraging in the next verses, verses 18 to 20, are there to give us that confidence. They're showing that this loving process to win back a wanderer is mandated from heaven, not just made up by men. That's the next little heading there. I've got about 10 headings today. A mandate from heaven to win them back. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." If you remember, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, to Peter back in chapter 16. But now he's saying it to all of his disciples, these future leaders of the church. And I think that the binding and loosing here refers to the decisions they'll make in this same process of sin correction. As apostles, they will be the ones who are deciding what is sin, and so what needs correcting. And it's not that their decisions on earth kind of drive what is then bound or loosed in heaven, but rather they reflect what's already been decided in heaven. I say that because actually the phrase in verse 18, if you have a look down there, verse 18, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Actually, it's probably better translated, "will have been bound in heaven." So the binding on earth actually follows what has been bound and decided in heaven. And then God ensures that their earthly decisions are actually heavenly ones by Jesus being there with them in the whole process, guiding them. These are verses 19 to 20. I don't want to ruin anyone's favorite verse. That's happened to me a lot over my time as I've grown in the Bible. Some of my favorite verses have been ruined by context. But context is key, isn't it? And actually, in context, these verses, I think, are more narrowly about this same sin correction process. So verse 19, as two or more of them agree and pray about correcting this wandering believer, well, it will be done by their heavenly Father in heaven, because verse 20, Jesus is there with them, ensuring that they come to the right decision. Verse 24, "Where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." And of course, these apostles, led by Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, wrote this down for us in the scriptures. So because we have it in God's word, well, then we can humbly correct our brothers and sisters with our eyes open to how God wants us to live. What is permitted and encouraged? What is forbidden and in need of correction? This is the mandate from heaven that gives us some degree of confidence as we seek to establish this culture of humble sin correction amongst us. All so that none of God's little ones perish. There's a lot of explanation in those verses. You might want to ask me questions about that afterwards. That's fine. But then comes Peter's apt question in verse 21. Verse 21, it's as if Peter looks at these four steps and he sees the obvious link between correcting sin and the need for forgiveness. Especially if the sin is against you. You simply can't humbly correct someone unless you're also ready to forgive them. And so in verse 21, Peter asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Well, the accepted teaching, rabbinical teaching on forgiveness would, I think, be that 3 times would be sufficient. So Peter's aimed high. He's quite generous. And yet he's still trying to set some kind of upper limit on forgiveness. Because, as we all know, forgiving people is really, really hard. But Jesus' answer in verse 22 is astonishing, isn't it? Not 7 times, but 77, or 70 times 7, some translations. He's basically saying it needs to be limitless. Now, this kind of forgiveness, that really is taking up our cross and denying ourselves, isn't it? And so knowing this, Jesus gives us a parable to help us, to motivate us. And that's our final point this morning, verses 21 to 35. Knowing God's extraordinary forgiveness of us must lead to limitless forgiveness of others. Knowing God's extraordinary forgiveness of us must lead to forgiveness, limitless forgiveness of others. Well, verse 24, as the king begins to settle his debts, a servant is summoned who owes him a huge debt that he could never pay. So I think the amount is equivalent to something like 200,000 years worth of wages. He can't pay this. And so in verse 26, as this servant pleads with the king, "Be patient with me, I'll pay back everything." Well, we know he never could. But then look how the master responds in verse 27. He took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go free. The king's heart is moved with compassion, and he goes way beyond what the servant actually asks and begs him for. He completely cancels that crippling debt that he could never pay, and he lets his servant go free. I wonder how much we're able to grasp the enormity of the debt that Jesus has cancelled for us. We're completely dependent on God's mercy, aren't we? We bring nothing to our relationship with God except our sin, the unpayable debt of our sin. And yet we receive this same abundant forgiveness as our compassionate Lord Jesus cancels our debt at huge cost to himself on the cross. So you prayed that we would reflect on that even more this week. So do come along and do that with us. Well, on having this paid for him, surely this servant must be leaping with joy, wanting to share the good news and celebrate his newfound freedom to this huge weight that has been lifted from his shoulders. And so we're jolted, aren't we, when we see what he goes and does next. Verse 28, off he goes and finds a fellow servant and choking him, he demands that he pay back what he owed. But this is a minuscule debt in comparison. Apparently it's about a 600,000th of the debt that he owed to the king. And note the repetition of fellow servant. They're equals. See, the debt isn't just incomparable in size, but also in whom it is owed to. He owed to the king, but he's owed by a fellow servant. And so in the same words, the fellow servant pleads in verse 29, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay it back." And given time, he probably could. But this man's reaction couldn't be further from the king's, could it? No mercy, no forgiveness, but throws him into prison. And like those other servants' reaction, we're outraged, aren't we? How dare he behave like this? He's just been forgiven so much by the king. This isn't right. And as he's summoned once more, the master's words are penetrating, aren't they? Verse 32, "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The degree of mercy he's been shown by the king is unmeasurable. So of course he should show this tiny bit of mercy to his fellow servant. And so it is with us. We're going to sing in a moment, "We stood 'neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy, praise God, is more." If God has shown us such infinite mercy, well then who are we to withhold that from others, especially from our fellow precious brothers and sisters? God's will is that none of us perish, And so we need this culture of humble correction, but also of limitless forgiveness of each other. Not seven times, but 77. No limit, says Jesus. Now I'm aware that there'll be many people here who have been deeply hurt and wronged in your life. And Jesus is still saying to us, to you, that we must forgive. But the only way that we're going to do that is by meditating on God's infinite mercy to us. It's hard, isn't it, to grasp really how huge our debt of sin that it is to God. But it's only as we gaze at the cross and what it cost to Jesus to pay for that sin that we begin to understand. It's at the cross that we see both the depths of our sin, but also the bottomless depths of God's mercy to us. Whatever has been done to us, don't say that lightly, whatever has been done to us, we've been forgiven so much by God, we simply cannot then withhold that forgiveness from others. The focus here is on forgiving fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. But surely the principle here can help us with forgiving others too. Perhaps there is a fellow believer or someone else coming to mind now that you know you need to forgive. Maybe even if they've not said sorry. Jesus says at the end of these verses, we need to forgive from the heart. It might be that forgiveness in person can't now happen, but we can still do the work in our hearts so that we're not holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness. I don't want to confuse a refusal to forgive with the struggle to walk in forgiveness either. A decision to forgive, well, that needs to be walked in, doesn't it? And that can be difficult. Sometimes the anger might still bubble up, but at least we are heading in the right direction. But it's another thing, isn't it, to refuse to forgive at all. And that's what the servant was doing. He was refusing to forgive. And Jesus leaves us with some really big warning in these final verses about that. The last few verses, verses 34 to 35. In anger, his master handed the servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. But of course, he can't pay it back. He's going to be there for eternity. Then Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Now, Jesus, he's not saying that we somehow earn our heavenly Father's forgiveness as we forgive others, but that if we refuse to forgive, well, then we show we've really not understood his forgiveness of us at all. We're not behaving like that humble child who knows just how much they have been forgiven, who knows just how dependent we are on God's mercy, and so we naturally show that mercy to others, to fellow believers. It's the same idea, isn't it, I think, in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The natural outworking of God's forgiveness of us must be that we're ready to forgive our brothers and sisters from the heart. A mark of being forgiven by God is to be someone who forgives others. And as we read this warning, remember, God's will is that none of his little ones should perish. This is a loving warning from Jesus. Don't let unforgiveness cause you to stumble. Don't let unforgiveness cause others to stumble. The stakes are too high. Instead, let's value each other so much that we're prepared to establish that culture of humble correction and limitless forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do join you in your work of winning back wanderers, wandering sheep. Father, thank you that every single one of us is so precious to you. You want none of us to perish, but you want to use us in each other's lives to help keep us on track. Father, help us to be prepared to love each other enough to do that hard work of correcting sin in each other's lives. And Lord, also please help us to be prepared to forgive each other from the heart. Help us to realize just how much you've forgiven us, that we would be able to forgive others. And may none of us stumble in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.